Good to be with you all tonight, and hopefully we can have a good study over the next few minutes about God's Word. And what I want to focus on tonight is looking into the minor prophets kind of as an overview for some of the main themes we see through them. Wednesday nights we've been studying through the minor prophets, and we're not quite halfway through. We're a little over a third of the way through, and I know I have learned quite a bit in these studies from knowing a little bit more about the purpose that some of the books were written and who they were written to and what message was conveyed in them. So hopefully we can look tonight just at a broad overview of some of the main topics that are covered in these books. And so hopefully, as I say, this will help us, maybe when we're studying more specifically in here, to just kind of get a feel for what was going on in these time periods. And it's not going to be as in-depth as our study, but we're going to look at some things that I think will help us to get a better understanding. And that doesn't work, so we'll go over here. So the first thing I want to mention, and I think we probably have a pretty good understanding of this, but I think it's something that really stood out to me, is, you know, why do we study the Old Testament? We live in a time that we are no longer under the law that the Israelites in the Old Testament were under. That law or that covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And in Christ, we are now under a new covenant. And that's basically the New Testament in our Bible. So I know some people feel like that's where we should spend our time. We should just look at what goes on there. So why would we study the Old Testament? And I would say it's really the same reason that we study history in school. It's one of the main content areas all the way through through school. You learn your math and your science and your language or your English and your history. And the reason you learn that history, I think there are a few reasons, but one, helps you to learn from the mistakes of others. There are a few ways to gain wisdom. One of the ways to gain wisdom is to experience something yourself. But if you experience something and it's not a good experience, well, maybe you would have been better off if you just learned from someone else experiencing that same thing. You know, if I see someone touch a hot stove and they burn themselves, well, I can learn by touching it myself, but I'm better off if I learn from seeing what happened to them. So it's the same thing in looking back into history, learning, and in this case specifically, we learn why the Israelites were displeasing God, why God was angry with them. And why is it important to learn that? So we don't repeat that. So he doesn't have to be angry with us for the same reasons. Also, we look into history so we can be inspired by great individuals in the past. You know, we talk about some of the great people in American history, and we talk about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson or Martin Luther King. These people did things that were inspiring. Hopefully we can see the good that they've done and think, maybe I can imitate this in some way. Maybe I can use that to motivate myself. And the same way we can look into the scriptures and we can see, well, God caused David a man after his own heart. Let me look and see what it is about David that's special. Let me try and imitate that. Abraham, he called Abraham to him and he speaks very highly of Abraham. Well, what was different about Abraham that I can imitate? And so we can learn from the examples of others. And finally, in Ecclesiastes, it says basically there's nothing new under the sun. So what was going on then and what goes on now, the details might be a little different, but in the broad sense, it seems like it all comes around. And so there's nothing that's going to be so different today than what happened way back then. But there's another reason, and maybe a more important reason, that we should study the Old Testament. And that is because God does not change. A lot of people will look at the God of the Old Testament and they see something different than when they look at the God of the New Testament. But really, it is the same God. The situations may be a little different. The covenant that the people are under is different, but God is not different. In Malachi, toward the very end of the Old Testament, and I think I've got the wrong verse up there now that I look at it. That should be chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." It is a very clear, straightforward message. So what made God happy in the Old Testament is still going to make God happy today. Again, we are not under the same set of rules or the same law itself. But to be pleasing to God is not going to be any different for us than it was for the Israelites. A few more passages that kind of say the same thing in Psalm 102, 26 and 27, that area, which is quoted in Hebrews 1. Basically, it's the same idea. God endures and is the same. And Hebrews 13 talks about Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday and the same today and will be the same forever. So because God is the same, God does not change, let's learn how God reacts and deals with His people. So when we look in the Old Testament and a brief overview of really the whole Old Testament after Israel becomes a nation, God is in a relationship with man. And even from the beginning, God created Adam into a relationship with him. But man sins and severs that relationship. And so because man has sinned, God sins a punishment. Once man realizes he's being punished, he's not in an ideal situation, he comes back to God. He asks for forgiveness, he repents, and so God then sends salvation or deliverance, and he brings that relationship of the people back to him. And so when we look in the minor prophets, for the most part, we are at the area where God is punishing them for their disobedience. And so the relationship between Israel and God is very weak at that point, not because of God, but because of Israel. And so that's really the foundation throughout all of these. They're at different times. Haggai and Zechariah maybe don't fall quite as much into that as the relationship seems to be a little bit better as the remnant's returning. But pretty much we see this theme throughout the scriptures and throughout the Old Testament. We see Israel is in a poor relationship with God, or the nations around them, Edom, or any of the other nations that are called out in short sections. So, with this in mind, turn to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at actually the verse right before what I just read. And I think it's going to kind of set up why God is displeased with Israel. And then once we look at that, we're going to look a little more in depth at some of these reasons and then see what God wants out of man. So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So he lays out a picture here of the people that he is displeased with. And you can break this down into a few different categories, but there's basically two sides of this we're going to look at today. We're going to look at man's sins against God, and obviously every sin we commit is against God, but the ones I'm talking about here are ones that are directly against God in a religious or a spiritual sense. And then man's sin against his neighbor, which would be more the physical sins. And you could also add in a third category, man's sin against himself. But that one will kind of tie in with the physical. So the first is is God is unhappy because the Israelites have rejected him. They're no longer doing what they've been asked, and they're no longer following his statutes. And in Amos 2:4, when he talks about what's wrong with Judah, why he's displeased with him, this is what he says. They've rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his statutes. That's really the statement against Judah in that book. And the rest of it goes on and gets on to Israel with their problems for the most part. But we see that is clearly a big deal to him. And I think we can break this down into a few areas where they reject God. Number one, they reject God by serving other gods. The most frustrating or flagrant offense the Israelites have is they just bring in other gods. Whether it's marrying these people from these other religions, if you want to call it that, and letting those gods become a part of it, or bringing idolatry in, they are not content with the establishment God has set up, with the religion in Israel. They just are always yearning for something else. I know this is really small on here. I apologize for that. But hopefully we'll discuss it all. So if you can't see it, just listen and we'll get to it. But the people go after other gods. And we'll look at some of the things. First of all, in Hosea, which we're studying right now, he talks basically about their harlotry against God, is how he looks at it. And we would think of harlotry or the sexual sin as being unfaithful to a partner and just going wherever you want to go, going with whoever else. And that's essentially what the people were doing. They were supposed to be in a relationship with God, but they would go, as he says, play the harlot with these other nations, with the other gods and the Baals and the idols. And he talks about, you know, they bring in these idols and they make them with their hands. You know, it's not even that they're just bringing in other gods, but now they're getting to the point where they're making their own idols. They're coming up with their own new ways to try and serve these gods. And God basically points out, he's like, let's turn to Habakkuk 2 and look at this. But basically the idea that these are made with your hands. You have made this. You know, how powerful can something be if you've made it? Can you make something more powerful than yourself? Well, whether or not you can do that, these are not anywhere close to as powerful even as the people who made them. So, kind of mocking this idea. In Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 18, it says, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." And he goes on to contrast that with himself. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before it." But, I mean, you just see this mocking attitude toward an idol because it's worthless. You know, you're telling this piece of wood to breathe? Do you have that power? Do you see any of these idols that start breathing or start being able to do anything? No. So, kind of the point to them is if you're making this, why are you doing that, trying to serve something that you've made, as opposed to the one who's made you? You're looking the wrong direction here. And so, you know, that seems like one of the most frustrating things in the Old Testament. But it gets maybe even more extreme than that. In Nahum chapter 1, it talks about they are plotting evil against the Lord. You know, not only are they just going after these other gods, but they're planning evil toward God. Not that they're going to be successful, but in their mind, they're trying to find ways to challenge God. And so, I think we can see the problem caused by that. But it doesn't stop here with their failure to serve God. Because sometimes, they did try to follow God's message for what they were supposed to do. But their religion was very defiled. they did not do things the way they were supposed to do them. And I've got a list of things here. They offered vain sacrifices. They offer the leavened things, or they offer things that are defective, the weak out of the lot instead of the best, or they don't offer what they're supposed to, or when they're supposed to, or where they're supposed to. Talks about you have defiled the sanctuary. At some point, they basically used it as a place of recreation, a place for their own entertainment. You just lay down beside it and drink its wine. So even when they do try to serve the Lord, well, they're not really doing it the right way. Or it could be, basically, their whole focus is on when is this going to be over? I'm so ready for this religious festival to be over, for this Sabbath day, or for this this feast that we've got going on. My only thought is, while I'm in here, let me get out of here, because then I can go make a profit. Then I can go take advantage of people or do what I want to do. And so, while probably idolatry doesn't seem to be a big issue today, at least in the same way, now we're drawn toward our other interests. But I think this is something that we do really need to be careful of, is well, we say we're doing what God wants us to do, but are we doing it the way He wants us to? Are we coming in here just merely for our own recreation? Or are we coming in here just so we can hope it's over soon? Just be anxious to get out, and what can I go do right when we get out of here? Is that where our focus is? And not only were the people coming with wrong motivations, but the leadership. The leaders were evil. It says the priests caused many to stumble. They caused them to falter. They corrupted the covenant. They just... We talked in Ecclesiastes this morning about leaders, and if leaders are not moving you in the right direction, the whole thing is going to crumble. And so again, here would be a challenge to those who lead. Lead in your family, or lead in the church, or lead in whatever area it might be. Know the importance, know the in some ways, power that you have, or at least the influence that you have, and make sure you're not leading people away. Because if we all come here, but the leadership is not doing things that are pleasing to God, then they're causing all of us to participate and fail in that. So we see the importance here of hopefully not imitating Israel. Israel worshiped when they wanted to, where they wanted to, how they wanted to. A lot of people today want to do that same thing. They want to worship God in their own way. Worship God, but make sure it's entertaining. Or worship God, but I don't really like this about what He says, so I'm going to do it this way. But we need to make sure our focus is on worshiping God the way He commands. Now, what He's commanded is not the same as what the Israelites were commanded to do right now. But that doesn't change God's attitude of wanting us to do it the way He says. He's pretty clear about that, and I think we should take advantage, or take the example from His thought toward the Israelites in the Old Testament when they weren't doing things the way He commanded. And then I think the final issue that we're going to look at, broad issue with their relationship with God and their sin against Him, was just their arrogance or their pride. We see a group of people who think they're a lot better than they are. Basically, they bring themselves up and bring God down, and a lot of times maybe put them on the same level, or even put themselves above God and how powerful or important they are. Some of the things it talks about, he says, your pride testifies against you. And we see in Obadiah, it talks about how the Edomites basically had lifted themselves up to such a high point. They said, God can't bring us down. Who can bring us down from this lofty pedestal? God says, oh yeah, I can bring you down. He wants humility, not arrogance. And we see in Zephaniah, it talks about they displayed an arrogance against God's people. Pride over God's people, trying to pull them away. Basically, you don't need to follow what God says. Or even arrogance toward God. Let's look at, again in Malachi chapter 3. At this passage. And I know we've got a whole lot of passages up here, and we're just hitting a small number of them, but hopefully we'll hit some that'll help bring these points in and when you read through the rest of these prophets, hopefully some of this will stand out to you there. But in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 15, when he talks about their arrogance, he says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept this charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." You know, they had this attitude that God can't punish us. God can't stop us. So why do I follow him? They really brought down how powerful they thought God was and said, "Well, I'm as powerful as he is. He can't do anything to me." And that's exactly the attitude that God wants to avoid. So often he talks about humility, the importance of humility. Humble yourselves. If there's going to be anyone being exalted, he's going to be the one doing the exalting. Because if we raise ourselves up, that's when he's going to bring us down. So the other side of things, these people dealt treacherously with their brother. They were just evil toward their neighbor. And we'll look at a few of the ways that that happened. But basically, wickedness characterized them. In some points through here, it just talks about how wicked they were. And that is just what they were known by, basically, to God, was their wickedness. We studied last Wednesday, their wickedness makes the king glad. It's just a part of who they are. There is no faithfulness or kindness, but that's replaced by swearing and deception, murder, stealing and adultery. Just these things that are not appropriate. And the thing that they missed out on, it seems like the most, was justice. There was no justice from the people. Their cruelty kind of showed their lack of this justice. And that's something that you'll see throughout several of these books is the idea of how unjust they are. You know, the wicked surround the righteous. The wicked try to overcome or overtake the righteous, just perverting that justice of the ones who should be preserved. And it talks about they take advantage of everybody. They oppress their fellow man. They sell the needy for sandals. They oppress the needy. They impose a heavy rent against those who can't afford it. But it's not just the needy. It says you rob the passerby unsuspectingly. You kick out the women from their homes. And then you do evil to those men of integrity. It says you abhor him who speaks integrity, who speaks righteousness. You know, they demand that the prophets quit prophesying. And they said, you know, Nazarites, they forced them to drink wine, breaking their covenant. It says they sell the righteous for money. Just there was nobody who was safe from these people, from Israel. Not your brother, not your leader, not your neighbor, not your not the women. Nobody. Nobody was safe from just their oppression toward one another. And then finally, and I mentioned this really could fall into a different category, but I'll put it right here, is the sexual sins that were going on. And he uses sometimes that same language in terms of their relationship with other gods, but also the immorality they had with the other nations. Malachi talks about how they disrespected marriage. They were treacherous to their wives. They had no respect for them. God has to point out to them there, I hate divorce. You know, they thought, you know, I'll do whatever I want to do, and well, if we need to divorce, that's, you know, that's the solution. But God says, you know, I hate that. I hate divorce. This is a holy covenant that you show no respect for. And because you're not showing any respect for that covenant, pretty much everything else, all the other relationships, you just go with whatever you want. It talks in Amos about the man and his father go after this, or with the same girl. Just this blatant sexual immorality. And finally, it talks about the power of the harlot. And Nahum, the harlot, basically destroys not only families, but can destroy nations. Just the power of what that sexual sin can cause. So, We've looked here at basically the two different areas that they were displeasing to God. We looked at just their rejecting His religion and they're oppressing His people. And it talks about basically we have the same Father or the same Creator. So how then can you oppress your brother? Do you not realize that you come from the same place? James also talks about something similar. It says, you know, how can you curse man and bless God when man was made in the image of God? I feel like these are the two things that come up over and over and over as we study this. Just their wickedness toward one another and their lack of respect for God. But God gives them an outlet. God tells them, if we look through there, we'll see a lot longer list of the things they do wrong than the things that they're required to do. God keeps it pretty simple. And we're going to see basically two things that you can do to make God happy. The first is revere Him, or respect Him, fear Him. It's mentioned in different ways. Give God the glory He deserves. And this is said in a few different ways. He says, seek God. Seek God that you shall live. And in seeking Him, you'll then seek good and righteousness and humility, and you'll do justice and you'll be loving. That's what comes from seeking God. Or for those who have, another way to put it, He says, return to the Lord. You've left me, but come back. And I think these books show so much God's patient nature. Because we see just these people in a lot of these situations are just awful. I mean, there's no better way to describe it than they're just, like we said, wicked. But God constantly comes through and says, come back to me. Repent and return. He says, you have stumbled, but return to me. In Joel, He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, it's not an outward show that He wants, but He wants us to truly, He wanted them truly within themselves to come back to Him. And that's what He says, that God may return to you. So if you return to Him, He's willing to come back to you. It's not that you try and return to Him and He might be out and just miss you. He's not like the gods that Elijah talked about who might be on vacation or asleep. If you go to God, He's going to come to you. He's going to make that relationship, He's going to restore it. Because like we pointed out, from the beginning, God was in a relationship with man. And every time man severs that relationship, God's whole goal is to bring it back together. That's what God wants. And man just has to be willing to go to that. And God wants it so much that He sent His Son as a sacrifice to die. I don't know how there could be any better explanation of how much God wants this relationship that He was willing to do that. But that's what He says, just return to Him. And then the second thing He asks for, He asks us to know and keep His commandments. He says, to them, remember the law of Moses, the statutes, the ordinances. And then seek instruction. For things you don't know, look for instruction. Now, it was a problem in Malachi because those who were supposed to be giving the instruction were doing a terrible job of it. We talked about the leaders that were struggling, and Malachi really brings that out strongly. But follow this law. Know it. And then whatever there is that you don't know, look for more. Look for more instruction on it. I think the same for us. Study your Bible. And if there's something you can't figure out, try to get help on it. Try to find somebody who can help you out with it. And then He also says He wants loyalty as opposed to sacrifice. He wants knowledge more than burnt offerings. Very similar to what David says in Psalm 51. You know, God is not looking for the outward show. I think He makes that very clear throughout the Scriptures. But the focus is not on what we do. It's not on making a big show. It's not tearing your garments. It's not calling out. It's not putting on this big production. But He wants within us. He wants loyalty. You know, I guess that's about as opposite as you can get from the harlotry that he talked about in Hosea. He wants, instead of you going to whatever other God there is, he wants you to remain faithful to him. The same commitment that we have in marriage, that we are to remain faithful to one another. And he wants us to know his will, you know him, know his nature, know his character, because that's how we can be obedient to him. You know, what's the conclusion? Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments. So that's what he's looking for. Basically, those two things, that we fear him, respect him, and that we do what he says. You know, be obedient with our hearts. So, with all this, kind of to conclude, I want to look at a few of the promises that are made in the minor prophets. Again, I've broke this down into two different categories. One of them is just his promise to be with, to support. I think it's interesting. I was looking into this, and he says a couple times in Haggai, I am with you. And I just thought it was interesting because God also sometimes describes himself as I am. And so the one who is basically everything, I am, to know that, well, one of the things that describes the I am is that I am with you. So to me, I think that's a pretty comforting thing. And I think that's just kind of a display of all the power that he has, yet I'm not overlooking you. I am with you. I'll be a wall of fire around you. He says he'll send his spirit into our midst. So God promises this being there for us. Being there for them and being there for us. And the other great promise that comes through the Old Testament, comes through these prophets in so many different ways, and it's mentioned, he says, a remnant will remain, or Israel will be restored, Judah will be blessed, Jerusalem will dwell in security, your sins will be cast out, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Basically, the conclusion of the minor prophets is, you all have been awful, I want you to come back to me, and there's hope. I think we see those three things. And that hope is why we're able to be here today. Because if God didn't want to give any hope, I don't think it would have lasted this much longer. But God decided to provide hope. And he provided that hope in his Son, in Christ. As he sent his Son, he sent Jesus to come down to earth and live as a man and fulfill this law. He fulfilled that law so he could establish a new covenant. And the covenant is not much different. The covenant is still fear God and keep his commandments. That has not changed. But he's taken away our sins through Christ. They can be thrown out, thrown into the deep, or trampled away. You know, these promises are great. And this is just a very small part of it. You know, you can look, some of these have a pretty good section devoted to that hope. A couple of them don't really have much hope at all. But as a whole, we really, I think, come out of the minor prophets seeing that hope. And I think that helps us studying this and seeing kind of the despair that Israel should have had to know what a blessing Christ is. And again, I don't think we can ever fully comprehend the blessing of Christ. But this is another way that I think we can understand it just a little bit better, is in this study, is knowing that that the destruction that Israel deserved and that God, to an extent, had promised, that wasn't it, but there was hope. And we have that same hope. We have that same hope in Christ that they were looking forward to. You know, Hebrews talked about they were looking forward to that day, and now we can live in that day of hope, that day of being in Christ, of the relationship that God wants to have with us. He has offered to restore that relationship that was from the beginning when Adam was in the garden. The whole point of the Bible, the whole purpose, is to get us back to that relationship with God. God has done his part. He's done everything that you could expect, everything you can ask, and so much more. Far, far more than I could even understand. But he just asks us, will we return to him? And so hopefully, again, like I said, this lesson will just kind of give us a little broad understanding. And as we look in these, hopefully they can be maybe even a little bit better of a benefit for us when we study them. But also, this is hopefully to encourage us, you know, learn from the mistakes that Israel made. Learn from the problems they had. Don't repeat them. Don't cause God to have that same feeling toward you that he had toward them, that anger, that frustration. Avoid that. Learn, see the results that it caused them. Decide you're not going to be a part of that. I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to do religion my own way, or I'm not going to serve other things more than I serve God. Or I'm not going to oppress my fellow man and destroy justice. I'm not going to give myself sexually away in an immoral way. Dedicate yourself to be the opposite of what these Israelites were. But do what God said, what God asked, that we revere him and know and keep his commandments. And then know that if you do that, no matter how bad you were, no matter if you were worse than those Israelites, if you come back to God and keep his commandments, you've got this hope, the hope of Christ. And there's no better hope you can have. Nothing is hopeless when you've got Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate hope. So I think this just leads into the invitation we'll offer. If there's anyone who needs to come back to God, who needs to have their sins washed away, Christ's blood is there for you. It is represented in the baptism that you can have. Or if anyone needs to come back who's just strayed and needs to ask for forgiveness and devote themselves to once again fearing God and keeping his commandments, we'll offer that invitation. Come forward. We're going to stand and sing an invitation song at this time. Oh, most merciful.